tonight singing with us. And we're hopefully, we will hopefully complete Psalm 3. Tonight we're going to do some musing together. Have you ever mused together? Maybe you fused together, but not mused together. Well, we're going to do some musing. In many respects, that's what the word psalm is making reference to, a thinking through. Scripture tells us that, in fact, if you go back to Psalm chapter 1, not very far, we haven't gone that far, have we? So if you go back to Psalm chapter 1 and you begin reading how blessed is the man that doesn't go with these people, but what does he do? Well, verse 2, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and his law he what? That's that musing, and that's what the Psalms are about. It is for the purpose of you thinking through, and it's one of the reasons why they're songs. Because one of the things that songs do is they are repetitive oftentimes, and they make you think through things. You take them with you, and you sing them throughout the day. Some of us shouldn't sing too loud, but there is a benefit in singing through things because it becomes a part of your life. And that's what you want Scripture to do. The psalmist will go on and tell us that God's Word is a lamp unto his feet, a light unto his path. And he'll hide God's Word in his heart that he might not sin against him. And what he's saying is it just needs to become a part of my life, because that really, when you treasure God's Word, when you take God's Word and treasure it, then you literally take it with you all the time. You don't forget about it. So the Psalms are really for that purpose. As you go to the very beginning of this book, he is introducing to us that you can be happy. Your happiness comes from avoiding those people and the things that would deter you from walking with the Lord. If you'll walk with the Lord and you'll begin to think about what he wants you to do, and you'll listen to his guidance and his direction rather than the guidance and direction of the world, happiness is there. And God will actually make your life productive. And he tells us you'll be like a tree firmly planted by the water. And almost anything and everything you do will be successful. I know that everybody has their formula for success, but Scripture has actually given you one. That's a guarantee. And I think that's pretty cool. So if you'll make God your focus, and if you'll make his law your focus, and what he tells you to do. When we're talking about law, we're talking about God's directives. And we know that God's directives are not burdensome, but therefore are good. And so Psalm 1 is just really establishing that. When we go to Psalm 2, what is made clear to us in this particular chapter is that the world is against the laws of God. And they hate the one that he will elevate into the position of authority. The question you have to ask yourself is, why in the world would the world hate God's laws, or hate the one that he would place in the position? Actually, within the passage, it makes reference to the anointed one, which is the same word as Messiah. So Mashiach in the Hebrew, anointed, is the word where we get the word Messiah. And what it says is that God will establish his anointed one. And if you look in verse 2, the kings of the earth, they take their stand, the rulers take counsel against the Lord and against his anointed. So there's clearly a hostility. And what we know is that there's a hostility because of the fact that, you know, the directives of God restrain men from their lust, from their desires, from their hatred in many cases, from pursuing their ways. And they don't want to be restrained. Their greed and their avarice. Scripture tells us that, you know, you shouldn't covet. So it's taking man out of what he wants to do. And he becomes very hostile against God. But what's interesting is the way that this chapter ends. And the way the chapter ends is that you need to, the one that God has anointed to be ruler over all, and he'll be over all the kings of the earth, is the one that you have to worship, that you have to do homage to. And it actually uses a phrase, kiss the son. And what it's talking about is that you need to have an affection towards him, and the obedience that you demonstrate towards him should be out of affection. In other words, this is what God is looking for, that you adhere to the Son because you love him. And the way it ends, if you look with me at the way it ends this way in verse 12. Do homage to the Son, lest he become angry and you perish in the way. Now, I actually believe that when he uses that particular phrase, perish in the way, he's making direct reference to the way of the world. In other words, we know that the wages of sin is death. So where will you perish? By doing what? By going the way of the world. Your rebelling against the Son of God is a rebellion in his way. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So if you reject the way, what are you rejecting? Well, obviously truth and obviously life. And of course you'll perish in the way by doing that. But then it goes on and says, for his wrath will soon be kindled. How blessed. And the kindled is making reference, of course, to the fact that you're not embracing him, you won't be accepted into the kingdom. But it goes on and says, how blessed or how happy are all those who what? This is the jump off point of all the Psalms. So he's establishing, you know, if you'll stay attuned to the Word of God, if you'll meditate on the Word of God, if you'll do what he says, you're going to be happy. Now the world's going to be against you, and the world is against him. But I can tell you this, that everything will be okay if you'll take refuge in him. And that's a great way to end, because what we then come into, as all the Psalm, therefore, after this, are going to be dealing with a lot of difficult problems that we have. The end result is going to be who you're going to take refuge in. And if you don't take refuge in the Son, you have no hope. You have no hope. But if, in fact, you'll come to him in the simplicity of help, he'll rescue you. And that's, to me, that's what's so wonderful about the Psalm. Because there's nothing really complicated about this. It'll place us in a lot of different scenarios and a lot of different situations. And as we come to this first particular passage, as we talked about it in some detail, some of the background last week, what you realize is that David had gotten himself in really a complete mess. And his life was convoluted at this particular stage. And in many respect, the things that he's feeling, he's rightly feeling the judgment of God upon him. And yet, he'll come around, and when you read the passage, it's a very short psalm, but he'll come around by saying, but I'm going to put my trust in him anyway. And it's an amazing truth. So as we kind of pick up on this, just to kind of get a running start, I just want to remind you that this is taken out of, and if you look at the beginning of the Psalm, chapter 3, a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. And as we talked about, David had worked himself into this place in which, by virtue of him making bad decisions, he, shall we say, fostered the soil of rebellion in his son. Now, his son's responsible. Nowhere in Scripture does it say, you know, because the parent did something, then the parent's to blame for this. The parent's to blame if they didn't do what God told them to do, and God will hold them accountable for that. But the results are always individual. And certainly all of us have seen good kids come out of really bad homes, and bad kids come out of really good homes. So the bottom line is everybody's going to be held accountable. I've often said one of the best kids ever in Scripture had probably one of the worst fathers ever, and that's Saul. Saul, the king Saul in the Old Testament, was probably one of the worst fathers ever. In fact, he was going to kill his own son. But Jonathan was probably one of the best sons that a father could ever wish for. And Jonathan will actually die in the battlefield with his dad. So, an amazing son. And of course, you have David, and we believe that this is a man after God's own heart, even though he had many fallacies and many problems. Nevertheless, Absalom is probably one of the worst sons that anybody could have ever wished for. And his hatred just continues to multiply. So when we come into the passage, what we What we understand is that David's now faced with extreme difficulties. And if you look with me in the first two verses, we're going to, like I said, kind of do some thinking about what's going on in the psalm. And as you see in the side of your psalm, Selah, Selah, Selah three times, it separates the psalm into three sections. We'll put it this way. It separates the psalm under three reflections. And it's like we're stopping to reflect upon what's going on. In some cases, we're catching our breath. In other cases, we're enjoying the moment. So there's going to be variance in this taking a break type thing. But what we're going to see is at the very beginning, we're going to hear the heart of somebody that's really conveying to God what his condition is. Now, David's not confused that God doesn't know what his condition is. But later on, we'll read a particular psalm in which David will come before God and he says, you know, I love the Lord because he hears me. And oftentimes, you know, we might share something with somebody that they already know everything we're saying. But the process of us sharing it becomes cathartic, it becomes healing. And God in his grace allows us to talk to him. There's a lot of things that you and I can't talk to other people about. But you can cast your cares upon the Lord, for he cares for you. And the nice thing about God is he's not going to go blab at anybody. First of all, he already knows it. But so if he's going to tell somebody, he already told him. But it's just good to know that you can come to him and share all your problems. And it's not like talking to the air. You're actually talking to somebody. And so the psalmist begins by sharing his condition, where he is. And if you look within the passage, it starts off this way. O Lord, and we can hear the crying out in the psalm, how my adversaries have what? Increased, right? Many, here's the word again. So we're seeing a little bit of repetition in this. Many are rising up against me. So he obviously is feeling that there are those that are coming against him. And many are saying of my soul, there is no deliverance for him in God. Now, if you would, underline the word deliverance, because it is the same word where we get the word Jesus. It actually, the way it would be translated is, there is no Yeshua for him. That's interesting, isn't it? There's no Savior for him. No one's going to save him. What's also interesting is what he says that they're addressing, and that is they seem to be addressing his soul. There is no Savior, there is no salvation, there is no hope for his soul. The context clearly is that David is acutely aware that he's at fault for a lot of what's going on. And he recognizes that he has created, in many cases, a monster. Here again, Absalom is responsible. But David has thrown gasoline on the fire and has caused a lot of problems. And, you know, we come before God and, you know, I have found probably 99 and 9/10 of my problems that I bring before God, I created. Very, very few of them are, you know, people attacking me. And I mean, when I consider all of my difficulties, I'm the source. And because of that, it's very difficult to perceive that it would be okay to talk to God. There's just something in our hearts, there's something in our minds, and on top of that, if you think that there are people perhaps in our lives that are saying, you know, if I were God, I wouldn't forgive you, you know? And these people usually come around at your lowest moment, so at the time where you're crawling on the ground already, and you're looking worms in the eye, that at this particular moment, then they turn to you and they say something like, yeah, that was really a terrible thing that you did. I can't imagine somebody doing something that bad. Thanks, I appreciate you pointing that out to me. I didn't notice that, but I appreciate the detail of your life. And What we hear is that he's acutely cognizant of the people around him and what they're saying. This is not an unusual thing. You look in chapter 4 and verse 6, and what does he say? In chapter 4, verse 6. How does he start that up? Many are saying. So he's very much aware, and if you think about it, when you're going through difficulties, you're very much aware that people are talking. And you're very much aware that oftentimes they're saying things that are critical and bringing charges against you and tearing you down any way they can. This is actually the condition in which David was in. And if you go back, if I can have you turn and maybe come into this setting a little bit, if you look with me in 2 Samuel chapter 15. Already, Absalom, his son, has placed himself in a position that he's been talking up his authority. He's gotten some people to side with him in the tribe of Benjamin, perhaps, with Israel. And now he's got an entourage. And a lot of it's kind of made up in his own mind. Obviously, Absalom was a legend in his own mind. And some of the soldiers that he has with him, some of the soldiers don't even know why they're rallying. It's interesting passages. You know, why are we here? And of course, Absalom's saying, they're all behind me. They know what we're doing. You know, of course, they're going, why are we here? So you know, he's trying to show himself up. But the fact is that he's rebelling against God, and he's going to try to take Jerusalem. What David does is, and here again, David's soldiers are so powerful that Absalom's army and his men would be nothing for them. They could probably wipe them out, you know, with their hands tied behind their back. But David's not letting them do it because it's his son. He can't kill his son. He can't kill his son. So he begins leaving the city, and he's going to leave the city to his son, Jerusalem. He's leaving Jerusalem. He's going to leave it to his son. And so as he begins to walk out, he's approached by a guy by the name of Ati, is that probably the way it's pronounced. If you look with me in chapter 15, verse 21, and this particular guy is a Gittite. Now, a Gittite is somebody that's from Gath, from the city of Gath. And I know here again that probably doesn't mean anything to you, but the city of Gath was one of the Philistine cities, which means that this guy is a Philistine. But he had become a loyal follower of David. And the camaraderie seems to be pretty tight. David will look to him in the text and say, you know, you don't need to follow me. You don't need to be embarrassed by this. You know, you have a home to go to, so you don't need to do this. And his response, if you pick up in verse 21, but Ati answered the king and said, as the Lord lives and as my lord the king lives, surely wherever my lord the king may be, whether for death or for life, there your servant will be. Then it says in verse 22, therefore David said to Ati, go and pass over. So Ati the Gittite passed over with all his men and all the little ones who were with him. While all the country was, look at verse 23, what were they doing? Weeping with a loud voice. I mean, you can just see the grouping, the entourage leaving the city. And all the people passed over. The king also passed over. What does he pass over? Kidron. The brook of Kidron. And all the people passed over toward the way of the wilderness. Now behold, Zadok, which, by the way, is where you get the word Sadducee, Zadok. So Sadducee, Zadok is the same word, which actually means righteous one. And Zadok was originally, many of the Zadoks, or different ones that were named that, were priests. So behold, Zadok also came, and all the Levites with him, carrying the Ark of the Covenant of God. And they set down the Ark of God, and Abiathar came up until the people had finished passing from the city. And the king said to Zadok, return the Ark of God to the city. If you see verse 25, if I find favor in the sight of the Lord, then he will bring me back again and show me both it and his habitation. But if, you see verse 26, he should say, thus, I have no delight in you. I want to stop here a second. What is David telling us? David's telling us that at this moment he feels very iffy whether or not God is going to accept him back again. He feels very iffy about this. And then he says, whatever God chooses, let him do as it seems good to me. Here again, he realizes that much of the problem that's stirring up here is a result of his bad decisions. He realizes that. So they begin to move forward, and it says in verse 30, if you pick up with me, and David went up as he passes through the valley of Kidron. He then moves up, and where does he go up to? He ascended to the Mount of Olives, and he begins to weep there as he went. His head was covered, and he walked barefoot, and all the people were with him. Each covered his head and went weeping as they went. This is an interesting picture, and the reason why it's an interesting picture is it's the exact same path of Jesus. And if you'll and just keep your finger here because we're going to come back. But if you look with me in the Gospel of John, in chapter 18, chapter 18 is the moment where Jesus starts heading towards the place of prayer. And if you pick up with me in chapter 18, verse 1, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of what?
Kidron.
Kidron, same place. Where there was a garden into which he himself entered and his disciples. And if you look with me in particular in Luke chapter 22, if you look with me in chapter 22, just to kind of give you a panoramic view of what's going on. And if you'll drop on down to verse 39, and he, that is Jesus, you see verse 39 of chapter 22? Everybody there? 22, verse 39. And he, that is Jesus, came out and proceeded as was his custom, where? Mount of Olives. And the disciples also followed him, and when he arrived at the place, he said to them, pray. So where is he praying? At the Mount of Olives. And then if you look in verse 45, and when he arose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping from what? So his entourage is full of sorrow on the Mount of Olives. They went through the Valley of Kidron, all weeping as they went. So it's following the same path. Of course, David's journey is fundamentally a result of his bad choices. Jesus' journey is going, shall we say, for David through this valley. Kidron actually means dark waters. So they're both going through the dark waters. And, of course, Christ is doing that for our sake, for David's sake, for us. What's interesting in both cases is that David could have slaughtered, and rightly so, should have slaughtered his son and the rebels. Should have. He will not. He will choose shame instead and cry instead. Christ could have slaughtered us all. In fact, what's interesting about the fact that they're going to the Mount of Olives is, of course, as we read in Zechariah 14, this is where the Christ is going to stand and declare that he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and the mountain's going to split open someday, and he will claim the world for himself with great power and strength. But at this moment, he chooses not to. And he chooses to weep and suffer great shame on our behalf. And much like David, though we were great sinners against him and wished him dead, he will cry out as David will for his own son, O Absalom, Absalom. And you can hear the love of David for his son. So the walk and the journey is what's actually being made referenced in the passage as we look at this particular psalm. And in particular, if you look down in chapter 16, if you go to 2 Samuel, I told you have your finger there, so I'm expecting you to be right there. But in 2 Samuel chapter 16, if you drop on down, David goes a little bit beyond this. And if you look with me in verse 5, it says, when King David came to Bahurim, which kind of another name for young man's village, which what you're going to find out is it's a place of great rebuke to David. Here again, figure that, look, we all have kind of natural enemies, people that don't like us. In this particular setting, in the realm of the Benjamites, there were people that didn't like him. Why didn't they like him? Because he took the place of King Saul, who was a Benjamite. So this is not a good neighborhood. And it's a terrible neighborhood to be in if you're at your lowest. Did you know that there are actually some people that are just waiting for you to fall? They're just waiting for you? Yeah, they actually there. And so at your lowest, lo and behold, where did they come from? They just come out of the closet. So this what happens in verse 5, if you look in chapter 16. When King David came to Bahurim, behold, there came out from there a man of the family, the house of Saul, whose name was
Shammai.
Right. Now, we usually pronounce it Shammai, which is probably phonetically is what it looks like. It's probably pronounced Shimei. But if you look at the text, son of Gerah, which, is here again in that particular. But I think the reason why it uses this particular word, it's actually where we get the word grain, Gerah. But the emphasis of the word is gritty. And what it seems to, what it seems to convey is that he grates on you, kind of the picture. But anyway, so this man by the name of Famous or Renown comes and he grates on him, and he comes out, and what does it say that he does towards David? Yeah, he's cursing him continually when he comes. So it's bad enough that you're at your lowest, your complete lowest in your life. And now you have a guy, and Shimei's not going to quit there. You know what he's going to start doing? He's going to start throwing rocks at him. So he threw stones, verse 6, at David, and all the servants of King David, and all the people, and all the mighty men who were at the right hand. I can just see the mighty man. Can we kill him now? Can we kill him now? You know? And Abishai is actually going to say that. But thus Shimei said when he cursed, get out, you man of bloodshed, or bloodthirsty, and when he uses the term worthless fellow, I think that scripture just being nice, because that particular phrase is not a really nice phrase. But he's cursing him, is the bottom line. Verse 8, the Lord has returned. Now, this interesting text. The Lord has returned upon you all the bloodshed of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. You don't belong there. First of all, he's now telling him he doesn't belong there. And the Lord has given the kingdom into the hand of your son, Absalom. That's insult to injury. And behold, you are taking in your own evil, for you're a man of bloodshed. Then one of the soldiers, which is basically a relative of David, it's his sister's son, Abishai, goes, can I kill him? So then Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, which is David's sister, said to the king, why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over now and just cut off his head. Doesn't take long. Just take me a minute. The king says, what do I have to do with you, O sons of Zeruiah? If he curses, and if the Lord has told him, curse David, then who shall say, why have you done so? Then David said to Abishai and to all his servants, behold, my son, who came out from me, seeks my life. How much more now the Benjamite? Let him alone. Let him curse. The Lord has told him to curse me. Perhaps the Lord will look on my affliction. He'll return good to me instead of the cursing this day. So David and his men went on the way, and Shimei went along on the hillside parallel with them. As he went, he continued to curse, cast stones, and threw dust at them. And the king and all the people who were with him arrived weary. That's kind of an understatement, isn't it? It is under this context that the psalmist, So his statement is, if you look, many are saying of my soul, look at the phrase, there is no Yahshua for him. Now, if you look within the passage, it's important that you realize that he doesn't use the capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D at the end of verse 2. What does he use? Elohim. In other words, he feels distant from God. He's not going to use the personal name at this point. He cries out to the personal name at the very beginning. But at the end, he goes, I realize that God is not going to be for me. And I hear what they're saying. There's going to be times in our life when we just have messed up so terribly that we literally are believing that God has abandoned us. In fact, there's an interesting passage in Isaiah, and you don't need to turn there, but in 59:2 it says, you know, your sins have separated you from God. And David feels separated from God. There's no doubt about the fact that he feels separated from God. And the first part of this psalm, and it's no wonder you have at the end of verse 2, Selah. I mean, at this moment, we're all breathing. I mean, think about this. There's nobody to save me. Because, I mean, if God's against you, there is no hope. And at this juncture, he's feeling everybody's against him. And there's nothing he can do about it. His hands are tied. He's created a monster. And now the only thing he can see is the consequences have to play out. It's at this point that we feel like there's no place to turn. But you have to remember what the end of Psalm 2 says. Blessed are those who take refuge in him. Now, let me clarify this. It doesn't say, blessed are all the righteous who take refuge in him. It said, blessed are those who take refuge in him. Whoever you may be. No matter what your circumstance has been. It doesn't matter if you're being nailed on a cross on that final moment for all of your terrible and horrific things and paying the price in accordance to man's court. If you'll turn to him and say, I'm turning to you for help, he's going to help you. And David knows this. And this is one of the reasons why David is such an important character in Scripture. Because what's very clear about David is he is nowhere near perfect. David is nowhere near perfect. But what makes him close to God is he will turn to God and he will confess his sins. He will not hide them. He will not go into subterfuge. He realizes that when he's done something wrong, you know, this goes back to 1 John. If you confess your sins. But you have to be clear with God. And you have to be real with him. And if you'll come to him, he'll rescue you. But you have to come. And you have to believe that he's the source. So Scripture is going to establish this from the very foundation of the psalm, that this whole psalm is about God rescuing you. And every word of praise, every moment of glory has to always go to him. Why? Because he's the only one that saves. Scripture tells us that there is no Savior other than him. Acts chapter 4, there is no other name given among men, whereby we must be saved. Isaiah is very clear. God alone is a Savior, and there is no other Savior. There's just no other. What you're going to find in Psalm is he, that's his very name. And that's the name that David banks on. David will not, and he cannot bank on merely his own righteousness. Job maybe had a chance, but even Job couldn't bank on that. So David's coming, and the only thing he can bank on is, and so after he pours out his heart, and he's telling God his condition, you know they're after me, you know what everybody's saying, they're saying you don't want to listen to me, they're saying you don't care. I get it. I wouldn't care for me. Now theology takes over. Who God is. This is why theology is so important. Because we don't believe in what we believe because of who we are or what we did. We believe in what we believe because of who he is. And when you have good theology, you begin to understand it's all his goodness, it's none of mine. So David turns into theology, and if you look with me in verse 3, but thou. See that? That's a change. And if I can say this, it's a change in melody at this moment. We've gone to from desperation and hopelessness to now, but I know who you are. And by virtue of who you are, I will call on you. But thou, O Lord, art a shield about me. There are a number of texts in the psalm that make reference to God being a shield. And of course, this would be a common description that David would give, of course, being a warrior, because he's very familiar with shield. Some of the verses, if I could just kind of list them for you, in the psalm, chapter 5, verse 12, chapter 18, verse 35, chapter 28, verse 7, chapter 33, verse 20, chapter 35, verse 2, chapter 47, verse 9, chapter 59, verse 11, chapter 76, verse 3, chapter 84, verse 9 and 11, chapter 91, verse 4, 115, 9, 10, 11, 119, 114, and 144, verse 2. Now, I know you probably didn't have time to write them all down. My point was, he uses it quite frequently. And what's also interesting is that there was a particular city that he had captured, and he had captured all of these gold shields. And he put them in a safe place. Solomon will actually make 300 gold shields, each weighing 300 shekels. That's pretty massive. So if you could imagine, so my point being is that shields not only became a source of protection, they became a source of glory. He will describe shields in this way. Now, what's interesting to me about shields is this, is that shields do one thing. They protect you. That's what they do. And in that protection, they also cover you. The reason why he calls God his shield is this. A shield doesn't care who you are. A shield just does what it does. I don't care what your background is. You have a shield. What does a shield do? It's going to shield you. Because that's what shields do. And he appeals to God because of that's who he is. You're a shield. You protect me and you cover me. In Ephesians chapter 6, it'll talk about the shield of faith that wards off the flaming arrows of Satan. What are those? Well, that's the accuser. And there are a lot of arrows going against David, and a lot of them are well-earned. But a shield shields. And that's what God's going to do. He's calling upon him, the shield. There's a wonderful passage in Psalm 18:35. It says, the shield of thy salvation is actually the way that the psalm makes reference to the shield. The shield of thy salvation. And it's God literally saving us. It's rescuing us. But thou art a shield about me. The next phrase is what? My glory, which shields are. In other words, you not only protect me and cover me, you declare something glorious and important. And once again, it's one of the reasons why shields would oftentimes be hung in prominent places when they would win a battle, because it was their glory. And David is saying that his glory is in the shield. I don't know if you have a memorabilia in your house, or the things that you elevate in your house, the things that certain things you have perhaps in your house that are in prominent positions, because you go, "Why? Well, I just like those things." David says, you know what I like the most? The shield. That's what I like the most about God. He's a shield. You're my glory and the one who, what? Lifts my head. So what is he telling you about his head at this juncture? It's obviously. I was crying to the Lord with my voice. Now, the way that's worded is that he purposely doesn't mix the words in the text. The reason for that, of course, is that the emphasis is in his crying. And if, in fact, you're in such a dire straits and the misery is so overwhelming to you, because this is a text clearly that is dealing with somebody that is feeling overwhelmed and unworthy, right? So here you are, and I mean, have you ever been so crushed? When he talks about in verse one, how my adversaries have increased. The word that he uses is those pressing in on him. So if he feels so pressed in, so oppressed, so depressed, that he really can't throw out words. This is one of those times where, you know, the grand doctrine of the moment just isn't rolling off of your tongue. What is rolling off of your tongue are things like blah, 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 blah. I mean, it's just, you're just crying. You know, help, maybe, yeah, something like that. But there's nothing that could come out but voice. He hears, my voice is crying out to him. And that's all you could do. And there are times when, you know, you can't get real specific. There are times, but, you know, the wonderful thing is God knows your heart. God knows if your tears are going to him or not. Esau cried, and his tears didn't go to God. That is to say, he wasn't crying to God. He was just crying because he was upset because he didn't get what he wanted. But if you come to God in brokenness, see, Scripture says a broken and contrite heart God will not despise, so come. And if you can only be broken, that's good enough for God. So here he is, and he's crying out to God, and it says, I was crying to the Lord with my voice, and I love the way this reads, and he answered me. And you never believe, he answered me from his holy hill. And he specifically wanted us to see the tremendous contrast here. Here I am at the lowest part of my life, and there he is in the grandest place that anybody could ever be, high above all else. The way Job puts it, you got to read it. It's found in Job chapter 9. You got to read the way he puts it. And I apologize for having to go for one verse, but it's just a great verse. I'll let you read the two verses in that. That way I'll feel better. Chapter 9 of Job, and you look at verse 15. For though I were right, I could not answer. I would have to employ the mercy of my judge. If I call and he answered me, I could not believe that he was listening to my voice. Now, I just let you know, this is the most righteous man on the face of the earth. So, you know, when you're considering that your sins are so overwhelming that you don't feel worthy of anything, how do you think he felt when he goes, and he answered me? I was crying. I mean, I didn't have a chance. And he answered me. He answered me. That's an amazing thought, isn't it? I mean, this is probably one of the most unworthy moments of David's life ever. And he goes, and just because I was crying, he answered me. This is a great, great text. He answered me from his holy mountain, and then I lay down and slept. Now, there's a lot of interesting commentaries on this particular phrase, but being the obnoxious pastor that I am, I'm going to focus on what I believe it's saying. The way that it's worded in the passage is it is worded in such a way that it's kind of reflexive. And what I mean by that is that when and the way that King James kind of implies it as well, so that I really appreciate the translators of the King James in this particular text. But the emphasis is, I laid myself down. Now, the reason why this is important is that there doesn't seem to necessarily be a sense of rest as far as peace goes, but there is a sense of resolve. I'm going to let this go. And when he uses the phrase, you know, sleep, it is often used. In fact, there's another psalm in which the psalmist is crying out, and he says, he's crying unto God, and he says, why are you asleep? Of course, he doesn't believe that God's sleeping, but the point is, he's not doing anything. And what the psalmist is saying is to put it more modern vernacular, I force myself to sit and do nothing. You know, a lot of times in these moments, you're looking to sometimes gratify yourself, sometimes maybe say or do something that you know would not be helpful, would oftentimes be destructive. Probably one of the hardest things to do at this particular moment is just wait. But he says, you know what? I sat myself down, I laid myself down, and I said, I'm not moving. Now this is because he sensed that God was hearing him. There's something, and I don't know where the comfort came from, but it was obviously divine, and this caused him to do this. The very next phrase, therefore, we'll read in what is called the Hebrew Hefel, which emphasizes a causative. In other words, he didn't wake himself up. He was caused to wake up. And the way that the text is reading is that God woke him up. It is not only saying that God woke him up, but it is saying in the next phrase, God propped him up. So where he's coming from is this, that he was overwhelmed. He couldn't believe God heard him. He says, okay, I'm going to bank on this. And you can almost hear an intensity, and I'm not going to do anything. And then he said, you know what God did? He lifted me up. You could actually put the word resurrected me in that text with awoke. He caused me to get up, and he propped me up. It's the way the phrase reads. It says, here again, it should be in the causative. I was awoken, or he woke me up. For the Lord propped me up, is probably the word that's in the text there. Therefore, I'll not be afraid, because he's the one that did this. He's the one that made me change. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me. Now, when you read a little bit further, Shimei has his relatives, and he had a lot of kids, like 20-some-odd kids. And so he had kids that, you know, were probably throwing rocks at David as well. But then he also has a thousand men on his side. So David turns and he says, I will not be afraid of 10,000. Not 10,000 men. One of my favorite passages in the Old Testament is of Elisha, in particular in 2 Kings 6. And in that particular passage, he has his servant with him. And the king of Aram, which is Assyria, not Assyria, but Syria, is coming against him. And the reason he's coming against Elisha and his servant, there's two of them, is because Elisha is giving the king of Israel an inside scoop on what the king of Syria is doing. And of course, the king of Syria gathers his men and goes, okay, who's the squealer? Who's the squealer? And his men go, none of us. And he says, so how does the king of Israel already know where I am? He goes, they got a prophet. He said, what do you mean? The guy's name is Elisha. And he tells him what you're going to do before you do it. He goes, okay, we got to kill him. So he gathers he gathers a mass of chariots, gathers a mass of army, and it's a scary sight. And the place that he gathers, if you look at it on the map, and the little town in which at this juncture Elisha's residing is right smack dab in the place that is going to be called Armageddon. And it's one of the reasons why it's oftentimes referred to is because I think it was Alexander the Great said, this is the perfect place to have a battle. It's just the way that it's formed. And so there they are in this little village, and now the army start, there's just two of them. And the army start coming in, and they're just going to wipe them out. And the servant of Elisha goes, I'm really scared. I'm paraphrasing. And Elisha says, let me tell you something. The army that's with us is more than the army that's with them. And he turns to God and he says, would you open his eyes? And it says he opened his eyes and he looked on the surrounding hills. It's like a bowl. It's like a giant bowl in the Armageddon area. And on the side of the hills, it says, were flaming chariots and masses of angelic beings. At that moment, the angel struck them with blindness. And of course, the story goes on. David comes to realization 200 years before that I don't have to be afraid of a multitude. God's my shield, and he's got my back. And what a wonderful picture this is. I don't have to be afraid of them. Even though they set themselves against me, and look how it reads at the end of verse 6, round about. That's called surrounded by the enemy. So he begins by sharing his condition. He turns to the Lord and banks on theology. This is why you always have to keep coming back to, what does the Bible say? The Bible says, whosoever believes in him. Does it say, whosoever that's perfect believes in him shall not perish? Whosoever really has a good life shall not perish. It says, whosoever believes in him will not perish. Might not perish. Will not perish, but will have everlasting life. I mean, how wonderful it is to bank on who God is rather than what I've done, or because I never could rescue myself. And you know why I love God? Because he's my shield. I've come to embrace that word so much because he covers me, he protects me. That's what he does. Of all the things that he does, that's who he is. That describes him. So the last two verses then end up in the transformation and the praise that come out of this. So you have the condition in which he's in. You have then, I would say, the position and disposition of God in the midst of this, but that which really describes God, who he is, and he begins to turn to God in that. And then the grand transformation that occurs, in which you can hear in verse 7 a boldness that is coming out of this. And this is exactly what the Psalms is wanting you to see. Now, here's a fundamental principle, and this I would like for you to write down. The fundamental principle that you're going to see over and over and over again is that our boldness does not come from our merit. It comes from our forgiveness. People oftentimes say, well, how can I tell other people about Jesus? Because of, man, I'm a mess. You don't know who I am. You don't know what I've done. It does not matter. Your boldness will never come through merit. It will always come through forgiveness. That's the one thing that sets us apart from all other faiths. Every other faith is meritorious. but not ours. Ours is based on mercy and grace alone. That's it. So as you come to the passage, what you're going to see is a boldness and almost a declaration, arise, save me. Oh my God, for thou hast smitten all my enemies on the cheek, which is another way of saying you have shamed them. They came out to shame me. You have turned it around and shamed them. It's interesting, within days, the kingdom is put back in the hands of David. Joab will slay Absalom, everything dissipates, and David will go back, take his reign, and become stronger than ever. Shimei will come to David on his knees. Shimei will come to David on his knees with his 1,000 soldiers and his family. And he'll say, say, you know that cursing stuff? You didn't take that personally, did you? Because so he begins to confess to David, and David says, I'm not going to kill you today. That's basically all he says. I'm not going to kill you today. Of course, we know what ends up happening is when Solomon takes the throne, David turns to Solomon and goes, would you vindicate me from this guy? And Solomon ultimately does. But the point is that what God does is he turned it around. Shame was brought on to Shimei for him trying to shame David. And not only that, but he says, thou hast shattered the teeth of the wicked, which means you've made it impossible for them to chew me up. That's the way they would say it. It's because, you know, how people would like to chew you up and spit you out. Yeah, God says, they don't even have teeth. So the worst they can do is mom you to death or whatever you would do without any teeth. But thou hast shattered the teeth of the wicked. Watch verse 8. Salvation, and this is the conclusion. Salvation belongs to who? It belongs to the Lord. There's no salvation in anyone else. This is a fundamental principle you're going to see over and over again in Psalm. There is no salvation in anyone else. Thy blessing be upon thy people. And what's very interesting is that what you see in verse 8 is the roots of evangelism. Greg and I were talking about evangelism today, and the point of evangelism is evangelism comes out of an outpouring of what God has done for you. It's not, evangelism is not a program. And this is where there's a lot of misnomers and a lot of inappropriate behavior in evangelism. You don't gather yourself up and go evangelize, knocking on doors. Now, you know, if the Spirit of God is leading you, certainly obey the Spirit of God. But it's not a program. Evangelism always comes out of an overflowing of what God has done for you, and you can't keep quiet. You've got to tell somebody. I just got saved. And here again, the boldness comes out of the fact of he saved me. So, I mean, what can people say? Well, you're not so good yourself. I know, that's what I said. I'm really terrible. And he saved me. Yeah, but you know you're not. Yeah, I know, that's what I said. I'm really bad. Well, I think you're really, really bad. Okay, I'm really, really, really bad. So, you know, that's a great thing about our testimony. It has nothing to do with the greatness of us. It's all about, you know, salvation belongs to him. He's the one that did it. I didn't do anything. He just rescued me. And I've got to tell somebody. And then you turn and you say, and I want this for you. You know, the psalmist will say a little bit further on, you know, the best way I can put it is Psalm 34. If you ever read Psalm 34, 6, it reads this way. Psalm 34, 6 reads this way. This poor man cried out, and he saved me from all of my troubles. And you know what he'll say in verse 8? Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Where is this beckoning coming from? The beckoning is coming out of, he saved this poor man. And therefore, I need you to know, he can save you too. Psalm 51, of course, is a psalm in which Nathan comes to him and Bathsheba. But it's Psalm 51, you don't need to turn there. But in particular, in verse 13, you know, he turns to God and he says, you know, you got to create in me a clean heart. You got to wash me. You got to cleanse me because I'm really filthy. I feel filthy. Save me from myself. And then he cries unto God. And he says, and sustain me with a willing spirit. Almost immediately after that, if you look at verse 13 of Psalm 51, he says this, and I'm going to tell everybody about you. I'm going to tell everybody about you. I'm going to tell everybody what you've done. Now, if there could have been a lower spot than this, it's Psalm 51. When he had committed that act against Uriah, he had had Uriah killed, a good friend, and had committed this adulterous act with Bathsheba. But he now comes with great boldness at the end. I mean, it kind of reminds me of 2 Corinthians chapter 7, where it talks about the fact that there were those in the midst of the church at Corinth, and they had sinned, and he says, but the sorrow has caused you to repent, and look at the zeal you have. And that's what our faith does. Our faith is so redeeming, and the legitimacy and the truth of God's forgiveness is so real that we actually go from dirt to heaven in about 3 seconds. I mean, it's an amazing transformation that takes place. And before long, we're telling everybody about it with great boldness, unapologetically. What is that? See, this is where evangelism has to come. And this is where transformation has to come. If you'll just admit, and I just think it's great that God will start off with this particular incident in chapter 3, because it clearly is one of David's, if not lowest, points in his life. And God will show us that David is who he is, not because of merit. It goes back to that text in Titus 3. Not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, he saved us. If you'll understand this, you can get freedom today. Father, give you thanks for your word and just the clarity of it and the relief that you give us, though we feel like a worm and certainly are deserving of it. We realize that the problems and the difficulties that oftentimes come upon us are things that we have placed, but you're a shield, and you cover, and you protect, and that's who you are. And so I just call upon the shield. Cover me. Cover me with the blood of Jesus Christ, who loved me so much that he died for my sins. I come to you this day. In Jesus' name, amen.